Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Luke chapter 12, we'll continue our gospel series in the Gospel of Luke today. Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Today's sermon is entitled, Ready or Not? It's the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants. And so we're going to be reading in the context today, Luke 12, 35 through 48. This morning. Maybe remind you as we're reading this what we learned last week. It's very important to consider this portion of Scripture by itself. It is a passage that can be considered by itself, but we don't want to break it off from the context. So let me remind you before I read of chapter 12, verse 32. If you remember what Jesus said to his disciples last week, he said in verse 32, of chapter 12, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom is given in Jesus Christ because of God's grace and mercy. It's very important to say up front as we read what we're about to read. This is God's word. Let us hear the word of the Lord and let us heed the word of the Lord by his grace. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Stay dressed for action. And keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant, who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your word, your inerrant, infallible word that's open before us. And we ask that you would help us as your servants to hear what the Lord has to say to his church this day. Help us, O Lord, to have ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is teaching on living our lives in light of the end of the story, which was from the last sermon, ended with his clear saying concerning discipleship. He said in chapter 12, verse 34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Jesus has taught his disciples that they're not to be anxious or worried or fearful because this is walking with little faith, as he says, and acting like pagans rather than the kingdom people who are heirs to all of God's glorious riches in Jesus Christ. So Jesus has told his disciples who believe in him that it's the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom of God because of his glorious grace. As we read in verse 32, Jesus tells the disciples, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We should read our entire passage between verses 32 and 34 today and verse 48b. In verse 48b, Jesus ends these parables by saying, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him will be much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand all the more." How should one live as already an heir of the world and the glorious riches found in the eternal, unshakable kingdom? One should live as a kingdom disciple, as one who's been given much. How are those who've been given much grace recognized as true kingdom disciples and blessed servants? Those are the questions we want to ask ourselves. Because of God's grace in Christ, as heirs of the kingdom, we as disciples should live watchful and ready for the Lord's return and faithful as servants in His house to the Lord until He returns. If a servant gets merely caught up in searching for permanence and security in this world, which our last sermon dealt with, In getting involved in a world that's passing away, if that servant becomes too preoccupied with the things of this world that's passing away, they'll not be eagerly awaiting and watching for the Lord when He returns. Rather, they'll be building bigger barns, as He explained in the parable last week. See, our ultimate and eternal treasure, people of God, is the glorious riches found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must understand as God's people, as recipients of His grace and mercy, that part of the treasure that we lay up for ourselves that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, is in our eagerly watchful and faithful service to Christ in the kingdom. As we rely upon the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ, because we are united to Him by His Spirit, His disciples are to be watchful and faithful as they serve God and neighbor in this present age. It should be remembered that eschatology, or the last days according to Jesus, is not merely to inform us of future events. It's to prepare us to serve God faithfully today. So this is more about living our lives in light of the end of the story. It's important to be reminded that when Jesus says to whom much is given in verse 48b, He's speaking of the grace that all kingdom disciples possess by virtue of their being united to Jesus Christ by faith. It is those who've been given much are those who are heirs of His eternal kingdom. And so those for whom much grace has been given, much will be required with regard to our watchful readiness and as well as our faithfulness. The heart of this passage is about readiness, expectation, and faithfulness in light of the Lord's imminent return. Let's look at verses 35 through 40. Readiness and unreadiness. Jesus says right away, stay dressed for service. Keep your lights, your lamps burning at all times. In our passage, Jesus begins by giving us two images from the ancient culture. One, staying dressed for action, or literally let your loins stay girded. It's an imperative. It's a command. You see, this letting our loins be girded or staying dressed for action was in the ancient world to fasten up a long outer garment so that one could travel or work. It was a lengthy robe that was tucked into one's belt. The state of mind here that Jesus is teaching is that we're to be ready to leave at any time and ready to greet our master. In the Greek, it's the perfect imperative with a participle that he's using here when he says to be ready or as the text says here, stay dressed for action. It means a state of constant or perpetual readiness to act as well as to serve. If you remember in the Apostle Peter's first epistle, he also uses the same language and an imperative when he said when he says, in light of God's grace to his people, he explains how they should live. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Be anxiously, eagerly awaiting that hope, that full revelation of the inheritance of the glorious riches of Jesus Christ. Set your mind there. Remember, in the history of Israel, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, was always preparing his people to be prepared and watchful. From the beginning of Israel's national existence and each year in the Passover meal, God taught his people the importance of readiness for action as they sought an eternal resting place or land where God would dwell in their midst. Israel was taught to seek a kingdom that's not of this world and to be prepared for continued action in the Exodus, as we read earlier, chapter 12, verse 11. In the Passover meal itself, there was a picture, if you will, that God gave Israel. He said, in this manner, you eat the Passover meal with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff is in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. So from the beginning of Israel's national existence, they were to be ready. They were to be watchful. When the prophets were sent out to prepare Israel for Messiah's coming, the prophets, like Isaiah in chapter 13, verse 6, says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." Ezekiel 30, verse 3 says to the people, "For the Lord, the day of the Lord is near. The Lord is near." And Joel 1:15, "Alas for the day, for the Lord is near." The history of Israel was to be a history of, it was a history revealed of God making them prepared through word and through sacrament, through the preaching, as well as through the pictures that he gave in the Passover meal. They were to be prepared people. They were to be ready. You remember John the Baptist's main mission when he came as the last of the Old Covenant prophets, it was to prepare, make ready for the Lord a people prepared in Luke 1, 16 to 17. So Jesus uses this language to remind those who are truly Israel, not merely by ethnicity, but those who by faith in Jesus Christ are truly the Israel of God. They're to be watchful. They're to be prepared at any time for his coming. So he goes on to use another illustration from the ancient world. Keep your lamps burning. Keep them burning. This illustration he uses depicts an ability to see in darkness and to continue to serve instead of sleeping, as we also heard in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, "We're not those who are asleep. We are by nature those who are awake in Christ Jesus." If you remember, keep your lamps burning. It alludes to Exodus 27, another reference to Exodus, as well as Leviticus. It's a reference to the word of Moses in the Old Covenant. In Exodus 27:20, you remember Moses commanded the people of Israel that they are to bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set to burn. In Leviticus 24:2, the people were to be commanded to bring pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light might be kept burning regularly. See, Israel's worship in the tabernacle was revealed by the regularly burning lamps, that they were to be the light of the world. They were to be awaiting the Messiah Master's arrival as they worship God continually in spirit and truth in the Old Covenant time of redemptive history. Israel was to be eagerly watchful, not sleeping, but greatly anticipating the wedding supper of the Lamb. Israel was to be waiting for their master, the Messiah, to come and to be ready to open the door for him as he returned to the house, as verse 36 says in our text. Jesus is now teaching the apostles, the disciples, and those who have ears to hear that they too are to be prepared where Israel failed. They're to be those who are prepared for the Lord's coming. They're to be ready for his death, as he's already told them he was going to Jerusalem to die. And then in that time period between his death and his return, his death, his resurrection, and his return, they were to be a people prepared, a true Israelite by the Spirit of God. See, Jesus' imagery here is the wedding feast. The master of the house is left for a wedding feast. He comes home suddenly. A wedding in Jesus' time would have been celebrated for about a week. The servants in the house would not know when the master would return. There were no cell phones to call ahead and let them know what to have prepared for. They couldn't email each other to remind them of their expectations upon arrival. Rather, the master would leave to celebrate the marriage feast, telling his servants simply that he was to be home soon. and be prepared for my arrival. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's preparing them to be ready for the master of the house when the master comes and serves his people at the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is the hope of the people of God. He says, blessed are those who are waiting. Blessed. The servants were to have their long robes tucked up in their belts. The lights would be continually burning. The servants would be looking out the windows, keeping watch, listening carefully for the footsteps of the master's approach. And as the master approached the door, the servants would gather at the door, welcoming him and taking his cloak and sitting him down to a good supper. But here things are turned around. When Jesus returns, that great master, he will take the position of servant. He will serve those servants who have been waiting on him at the wedding feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus, in verse 37, verse 38 and 43, proclaims a beatitude or a blessing on those servants who are awake in the doorway, eagerly awaiting the master's return. Jesus says in verse 37b, the master will dress himself for service. Jesus Christ, the glorified God-man, will serve you who believe as kingdom disciples. He will come and serve you. You know, we've already seen that picture that Jesus gives us in the gospel of what this will look like on the last day. In the Gospel of John, as Jesus is preparing for his death, in chapter 13, verse 3, it says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. A beautiful picture of Jesus, the servant, the one who washed even the feet of a man who would betray him. In Luke 22:27, Jesus says, who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And so the people were to be watchful. They would be ready at all hours of the night. You remember Revelation 3:20, what it says, with the picture of Jesus, the master, returning home from the celebration of the wedding feast. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So Jesus is saying, be perpetually awake. He uses those who are awake in the second and the third watch of the night. If you notice, they're watching, they're awaiting, they're anticipating. Look at verses 37 and 38, particularly 38. He says, if he comes in the second watcher in the third and finds them awake, again, blessed are those servants. It's helpful to just know that the second and the third watch, according to the culture in Israel at that time, was that the second watch would have been 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. The third watch would have been 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. And so what he's saying is, just to be ready at all hours of the night. It's another illustration that Jesus is using to illustrate how all of his disciples, his blessed servants, are to be awake. But notice verse 39. If the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. Again, here, Jesus's point is to be on watch, to be alert. A person's house is robbed because they're not expecting, they're not anticipating, they're not watching for a thief to break in. If they had been expecting, if they'd been anticipating, if they'd been watching for a thief, then the house would not have been broken into. And so this master of the house is one in the ancient world. This master of the house that Jesus uses in his illustration is one in the ancient world who was given the primary responsibility of stewardship to watch over a master's house. He was to take care of the other servants. He was to take care of the land and the property. He was to watch for possible thieves who would come in the night when the master was away. He was one who would watch to make sure that the house was kept in good order, you see. There were no automatic lights that turned on the back porch. There were no security systems that gave people a peace of mind. See, similar to Adam in the Garden of Eden on behalf of God, the master of the house was to exercise dominion or service as a vicegerent or a vice-regent on behalf of his master. And so like this parabolic illustration and like Adam, so Christ's disciples are to exercise this faithful service to God on his behalf in his absence. So he says in verse 40, you must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. In other words, Jesus says that I, like that thief who came in the night unexpectedly, I will come like that, he says. And as we read from 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Paul says, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But he says to believers this, listen, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And notice Peter, in his typical fashion, on as a representative of our first among equal in verse 41, he asks, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Here it's revealed again how Luke shows us that Jesus is primarily speaking to his disciples that are following him by faith. But he's also realizing that the crowds are listening, and some who have ears to hear will also become disciples. So Peter's question is important for all in the visible church who confess and witness to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, those who call themselves servants in the kingdom. Jesus' teaching is aimed first in priority at the apostles who had the privilege of hearing and seeing and touching the Lord of glory in his incarnation. The apostles first were able to have that intimate relationship with the Lord of glory. But second in priority, Jesus is speaking to those who minister as officers or servants in Jesus' church house. Those who are building upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as Ephesians 2:20 says. But we all should be reminded, people of God, that there are sobering implications and applications here addressed to everyone who confesses Christ and for everyone who calls themselves a kingdom disciple. So, is Jesus merely speaking to the apostles or to the crowds? The way Jesus answers seems to say, yes! Verse 42. He is, yes. In verse 42, he tells a parable about faithfulness and faithlessness. Verses 42 to 48. Remember what we learned earlier from Luke 8, that parables were to reveal the Lord Jesus to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, but they were also designed to conceal the Lord of glory from those who did not believe. And so he tells this story. He asks in verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. See, Jesus is teaching his disciples to continue to be faithful and wise managers or stewards of his household. Notice how Jesus describes the wise manager, how he describes the wise manager's faithfulness to the master. He's not interested in the entitlement it might bring to him or of his own importance. There's humility revealed here in the faithfulness because he recognizes he has a Lord over him and he'll be accountable to that Lord and master. See, the idea of a wise manager or steward of the master's household was a cultural phenomenon of Jesus' time, as I pointed out earlier. The steward was a slave left in charge of the master's household or estate when the master was away. So he was to serve in the master's absence, keeping his home and estate and watching over the other servants. He had accountability. He was going to be held accountable for how he served. The position was given to him because of grace. But he was going to be accountable for that grace, for that position that he held. There's a blessed servant he mentions. If you look down in the text, blessed is that servant, verse 43, whom his master will find doing so when he turns. He's going to give him all his possessions. Just as he said in verse 32 earlier, that fear not, little flock. It's your father's eudokia, your father's good pleasure to give to you his kingdom. But he compares this blessed servant who is heir to all his possessions, who've served him by his grace. He compares this with three other types of servants that we should be made aware of. Three other types. The first is, if you look in verse 45, the first is a servant who's defiantly disobedient to the revelation he has. He knows the will of the master. He does not do it, even though he's aware of his assignment in his master's absence. Verses 45 and 46. These would be, in the present context, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But this also refers to any unbelieving person who knows what God requires of them and who may serve even as part of the visible church of Christ, but is blatantly defiant to his will. This is someone, according to Romans 1:20, that knows in creation as well as those in, who've revealed under the preaching or hearing of the word. They know that there's a God in the heavens and they're accountable to him. And they defiantly are unfaithful to him as a creature, whether they serve or not in the visible church. Number two is the servant who is disobedient to his master. But notice he's not as defiant as the first one. Verse 47. This refers to believers who serve God but will be disciplined, not rejected, but disciplined when he returns for their lack of faithfulness in service. Jesus says they'll receive heavy, severe blows. This faithful service is determined how faithful they were to the gospel as they were servants, how they fed others with the truth of God's word. And the third is a servant who's disobedience to his master in ignorance. Verse 48. This one also is disobedient, but ignorantly so. He receives light blows. This refers to believers who will be disciplined, but not rejected when the Lord returns. But this servant is truly part of the Lord's kingdom in Christ, but is ignorant of certain expectations the Lord has, especially with regard to the knowledge and proclamation of the gospel of grace. These are severe warnings, people of God, for manager stewards who prove unfaithful in Christ's kingdom. Jesus is telling a parabolic story of a servant of the house that thinks his master and Lord will not return speedily, and so he can live as he likes without any regard for the consequences of his living. That's the first servant in contrast to the blessed servant. Jesus teaches that the first servant here, in contrast to the blessed servant, the first servant acts as if he is the master of the house. In the absence of the true master and Lord, he lives riotously and tyrannously over those who've been placed in his charge. He lives autonomously, a law unto himself, lording it over others in the master's house. You see, this is a picture that Jesus gives us of those who confess that they're in the kingdom, but they're truly faithless and unbelieving by their very actions. Their fruits are rotten. They care not for Christ and his household. As the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law received the seven great woes of Jesus for their unfaithfulness, so those who serve in Christ's kingdom unfaithfully as unbelievers will be placed with the unfaithful, as Jesus says in verse 46. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does know he will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. The unfaithful, a picture of those outside the kingdom. He acted like he was in the kingdom. He lived as if he was in the kingdom. He even confessed he was in the kingdom. Perhaps he depended on his works to be there in the kingdom. Perhaps he depended on his own righteousness. Perhaps he depended on his own ethnicity. As you remember, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees who wouldn't submit to his baptism of repentance, he said, "Who warned you of this to flee the wrath to come? Don't say you have Abraham as your father. God can raise up stones to be children of Abraham." The first servant simply is one who serves in the visible church, who knows the gospel grace, who's heard the gospel grace, but he's not known by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7, Paul says, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
therefore do not associate with them. 1 John 3:10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." People of God, in order to understand this graphically violent language that Jesus uses of a person being cut in two, I would just remind you that God's kingdom is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. And it's a king who rules over. And so the picture is a great king comes home after he's made his will clear. And he comes home and the servant's eating all the master's food. He's drinking all the master's wine. He's beating and mistreating his servants who've been placed under his care, not caring for his land. The master returns and his home is in devastating and sinful ruins. And the master takes the unfaithful servant out into one of his many fields and with his sword cuts him in two. The language that Jesus is using here is that last day kind of language of rejection that he uses in Matthew 25:41, where he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But there's Jesus' second and third example of God's servants as creatures who live in the world, those who particularly serve in Christ's church. The second servant, if you notice, receives greater discipline from the Lord, verse 47 says, because of his greater knowledge of the grace of God. But rather than making this truth known, he disobeys the Lord. The third servant was ignorant of God's grace and the will of God revealed through his church in the kingdom, but he's still accountable, although to a lesser degree, verse 48 says. You see, the Bible does teach people of God degrees of judgment for disobedience. If you remember earlier in Luke 10, verse 12, Jesus says clearly, "I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for that town who had had an opportunity to see the Messiah in his preaching and in his miracles." In Luke 10, 14, he says it'll be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. In Luke 23, 34, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's an ignorance revealed. In James 3, 1, he says clearly, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It should cause every pastor, every teacher to shake in their boots, to seek the grace of God, that they might remain faithful. Those who enjoyed the pleasure and privilege of the light of God's revelation will be held to a greater account and judged accordingly, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, whose job was to study the old covenant. And when Jesus comes, they can't see Messiah whom they had studied about because their hearts were hard, their eyes were blinded, their ears could not hear. See, those who didn't have as much light will not be judged as ultimately as unbelievers or as the unfaithful, but they'll be disciplined for their actions and their service to God. There's accountability. Let's jump to verse 48b for a moment and be reminded of what it says. "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more." I want us to think about this for a second. I want us to think about kingdom work. Kingdom works. Kingdom disciples, people of God, are known by their works. They're not saved by their works. We should take note of the teaching of Scripture elsewhere with regard to the works that make a disciple, show that a disciple has been saved. In Romans 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul speaks in this way. He says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." The Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul are not teaching salvation by works, or they're not teaching how to get a right standing before God because of what we've done for God. What the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul are teaching is that those who've received God's grace in Christ, those who are recipients of God's mercy, are those who are given much. And because of this, they are responsible and accountable. Much will be required of them.
What the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul are teaching is that the world will know Christ's disciples by their fruit that is born because of their response to the gospel of grace. You see, James 15:5 says, Jesus says this in a different way, but he says, look, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, fruit that will last. That's what he means in the Sermon on the Mount, that you'll know them by their fruits. You see, a disciple of the kingdom, again, is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But this salvation, the reality of this salvation, is made known. It's made evident through works. A disciple of the kingdom is not saved by works or what they do for God. I got to say it again. A disciple of the kingdom is not saved by works or what they do for God. They're saved by what Christ has done for them, as well as what He's doing in them by His Spirit. You see, this means that our works reveal that we're truly saved. Our works are not what save us. This is the importance of understanding the grace of God has been given to His people so that we might perform good works in reliance upon God's grace in Christ, because that's what we were created and regenerated to do. Paul says this right in the context of salvation by grace. He teases out what that means in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Listen carefully. In 2, 8 through 10, he says, clear as a bell. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no man can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for that we should walk in them. See, appreciate the balance here between saving faith that is all of grace and the good works which God has prepared for His disciples to do or walk in. James says it in this way, and James does not contradict our Lord or the Apostle Paul. But James says it when focusing more on a faith or working faith. It says in James 2:18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. But show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. We want to be reminded of the sober words of Jesus, of the sober words of our Lord, as the other text in Matthew teaches us. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It's important to be reminded as kingdom disciples that we are indeed heirs of the kingdom as believers in Jesus. Verse 32 is clear on that. But as recipients of God's grace and mercy, it does not mean that there's no accountability to our Lord. Accountability in the Scripture is taught just as much as the gospel of grace. It's got to be balanced. Our accountability to God is in reliance upon His grace. And only by His grace can we serve faithfully. Listen to how Paul pulls these two things together that are hard for us to wrap our sinfully tainted minds around. But listen to how Paul pulls it together. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master or like a skilled builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. You have a clear declaration that it's because of grace, but then you have an accountability because of that grace. For the believing disciple, his or her life is spent in reliance upon God's grace, serving obediently until the Master comes back. The believing disciples are given the grace of God to persevere and remain faithful while eagerly anticipating his or her Master Lord's return. In other words, in Jesus Christ, we are the blessed servants. See, the goal of grace is to create a people who are faithful and zealous in their service for God. That's what Jesus is saying here. That just because we're heirs of the kingdom doesn't mean we live any way we like. In fact, it means we live as if we have a Lord, because we do. And we have to change our thinking sometimes as people who live in a democracy, that it is not the voice of the people that matters in Jesus' economy. It's the voice of God and His will. It's a monarchy. It's a kingdom you're a part of. Let me end by just causing us to reflect on our union with Jesus Christ. I think theologically this is an important implication and practical application, if I can say it that way, that helps us to get at what Jesus is getting at, I believe. See, we have many benefits because of our union with Jesus Christ as members of His kingdom. In Christ we have justification. That is, we have a right standing before God. We have adoption or sonship, where we've been made God's children. We have sanctification, where we're daily being conformed in the likeness to Jesus Christ our Lord. We have glorification. That is, that we'll one day be permanently glorified by our Lord, and the possession of the Spirit of God even now is a down payment on that glory reality. But we can easily get imbalanced in our walk with Christ. I hear some Christians, for instance, who hear for the first time of the gospel of grace, justification by faith alone. They celebrate the grace of God in their lives, as they should. And yet they can focus just on that one benefit or aspect of the union with Christ and forget their sanctification or the work of God in them to produce good works. I hear some Christians speaking of adoption and sonship and celebrating this aspect of God's grace, as they should. And yet then they can focus on this one benefit or aspect of union with Christ and forget the ongoing work of the Spirit that's in them. For example, I've observed pastorally that those who've been in legalistic type congregations where only law is preached in an imbalanced manner can find themselves only reveling in one aspect of the gospel of our union with Jesus. You see, these people can easily forget their accountability to God and His gospel good news in their sanctification or in their growing in Christ-likeness through dying to self and resisting their sins. On the other hand, I've observed that those who've been in antinomian-type congregations where grace means a license to sin against God and neighbor, there's a disregard for God's law revealed in the Ten Commandments. They can find themselves only reveling in one aspect of the gospel of our union and think that if anyone has the boldness to say that Jesus commanded them to do anything, that they're a legalist. See, these people shrink from imperatives. They shrink from commands. But we must be reminded, people of God, that the imperatives, the commands that Jesus gives us is to grow in Him in light of the grace He's revealed and extended to us in our union with Him. We've been given much. Amen. It's hard, again, for our minds that's tainted by sin to get around both of these things. I realize that. But we have to understand the balance is found in Jesus Christ. In our union with Christ, we have the gospel promise of grace, and we have the freedom to be obedient, watchful, and faithful servants of God until He returns. This passage should not cause Christians to unnecessarily fear the day of judgment. Rather, it should cause us to remind us that we're heirs of the eternal kingdom and the grace of God revealed in Jesus, and that He has given and will continue to give what we need to become more like Jesus our Lord. He will give us what we need so that we can serve Him watchfully, eagerly, and faithfully. We want to thank God for all that we have in our time as Christians, but let us be reminded of our accountability to God for what we have and what we know. Let's not forsake, people of God, let us not forsake the grace that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Let us not live as if we're not those who've been given much. We have so much in the gospel of the kingdom that we should never reject as the first servant did. We have so much in the gospel of the kingdom we should never misuse or resist as the second servant did in Jesus' example. And we have so much in the gospel of the kingdom we should never be ignorant of the gospel as the third servant was. Rather, we should be the blessed servant in how we live because we are the blessed servant in Jesus Christ. See, some might dispute with me in saying that the much here that's given to Jesus is speaking here only of His grace. I would say it's nothing less than the gospel of grace of the kingdom, but it is so much more as heirs of the eternal kingdom. It's much more. Think of God. Think of this. What do we have as people of God? The grace in God includes in Christ the benefits of God given to His kingdom disciples. We have Word.
We have sacrament. We have prayer. We have fellowship. We have service. We have intimate knowledge of God. We have the Word of God in our own language. We have our very own Bibles to read with study notes. What we've been given is Orthodox teachings and doctrines revealed and compiled progressively throughout church history. We have love and fellowship with one another. We live in the New Testament era on this side of the resurrection. All these benefits flows from the grace of God found in the person of Jesus Christ and in His kingdom. So the believing disciple is ready, is watchful, and is blessed as he or she continues by God's grace in Christ, knowing that you're an heir of this eternal kingdom, knowing that it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And be hopeful, people of God. Look forward to the day when Jesus shall say as your master, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." Enter into the joy of your master. We must be ready, serving God and neighbor, because we're ready and blessed in Jesus. In light of this reality, people of God, gird up your loins. Light your lamps. Don't be discouraged or dismayed, but continue to serve faithfully and obediently in reliance upon the grace of God found in Christ. Be ready for His appearing. Be faithful by His grace. Revelation 22:20, the end of our Bible, ends this way. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." We are the Maranatha people who look forward to the Lord's return. Let us thank God for His grace. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus who's revealed in the Scriptures. We thank You that He's the King, Messiah, the Mashiach, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel and the world, the hope of the world. We thank You, Lord, that in Jesus Christ, the whole world knows that this is the only way, truth, and life, the only way to the Father, the only life eternal. We know that the whole world knows this reality. We know that the resurrection speaks in history to the whole world, holding us all accountable before You, our God. We know that in Jesus Christ, we find our only hope for eternal treasure, for our eternal inheritance. We pray, O God, that You would continue to help us to be watchful and wise and faithful servants. And those who may not know You today, we pray that You would draw them, grant them regeneration in their heart, grant them repentance so that they might return and be healed. Help them to call upon the name of the Lord while He is near. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.